Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. I have told you these things so that in me you have peace. In the world you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Peace I leave with you. I don't give you peace as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. And you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Father, the gift that we ask for our nation, our community, our neighborhoods, our friendships is peace. Peace that comes when a man is rightly related to his Creator, when he hears the words from God, I do not condemn you, I forgive you. The peace when chains of addiction fall off. The peace that comes when guilt is washed away. The peace that comes when a man or a woman finds themselves filled with a supernatural ability to love those who've harmed them, those who've wronged them. The peace that comes when they have the joy of saying to another, I forgive you. Oh, Father, might my life, my family, my city, my state, and my world be saturated with a new downpour, a new deluge of the peace of Jesus, a blood-bought peace, a spirit-fueled peace, a God-honoring peace, a peace that points to the eternal peace of heaven. So as never before, we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it isn't in heaven where the peace of Jesus reigns forever without interruption, without delay. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In your name I pray. Amen.
Hey, Hope Point, it is great to be with you. It's a joy to be with you this morning, most of you virtually, but also with some of your band and leadership here. It's also a great honor to be partners together in the gospel for our city and for the glory of Christ. And so it's an honor to be with you. I can bring my family to you. I do have a picture of them here, my amazing wife, Jess, and my two beautiful daughters, Gloria and Kate. Gloria is almost 14. She would want me to say that. And then three fine young gentlemen, Isaiah, Micah, and Luke are here. And when you're a family of seven, you can just walk out into a road and just stand there and take a picture and everybody stops. No, but it's Milliken after hours, just that back way there. So it's great to be with you. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes, jumping out of Ephesians, the second part of the Bible, into Ecclesiastes, first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, and it's right near the middle. Don't know how familiar you are with the Bible, but Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, this is chapter 2, those are the big numbers, and verses 1 to 11. I have a confession to make just at the outset here, and that is that the welcome video that got interrupted, that might have been me. The clicker, I think I might have inadvertently did that, and I just need to own it right now. So if the production people mess with me the rest of the time, it's deserved. So I apologize for that. I don't know how you are when you go into a store, go onto a car lot to buy something. Oftentimes we get these huge hopes for what we're about to purchase. Maybe in our day, we've just done a lot of research into what we want, and man, we know it, and this has high ratings, and this is it, and we really can get attached to finding what we want, to purchasing what we want. And the amazing thing about it is that the sales folks know how to tie into something that we love. They make guarantees. They make money-back guarantees. They make powertrain warranties. I mean, if this fails you, bring it back. We've got you covered. But the one that actually sets me off is the one that's like satisfaction guaranteed. Now, for me, satisfaction's a big idea, not a small one. And an energy drink can't do that. It can't do satisfaction. I wish that people would say, hey, you're going to love the taste of this, and it's going to give you a boost of energy. And that's it. Satisfaction, guaranteed, feels a little bit over the top, feels a little bit over-promising. Well, in the book of Ecclesiastes, where we're going to be, Solomon wants to make a promise about what it's like to live in this world. What he's going to talk about is life under the sun, and what he means is life in a fallen and broken world. Solomon looks around, and what does he see? He sees injustice, like we see. He sees pain. He sees death in the end for everyone. And we might just get used to that, but Solomon's like, wait. Something is just way off here. And so all through Ecclesiastes, Solomon wants to make this point for you. It's a point that you know intuitively, but sometimes we need someone to stand outside of us and convince us of this. Life on planet Earth under the fall comes with a promise. The promise is dissatisfaction guaranteed. Dissatisfaction will be guaranteed. I know it's a downer. Some people think of Ecclesiastes as like this really cynical and dark book. This sermon's going to go up, I promise you. But dissatisfaction guaranteed. And one of the great challenges we have is whether we're going to believe Scripture. That even on our best day, there's still brokenness. And then how are we going to cope with life in this broken and fallen world? Well, one of the most common answers, and especially in the West, in America, in the first world where we have it so, so good, one of the most common answers is, I'm going to pursue pleasure. Look, life is short, 70 maybe. Life is full of injustice and fallenness. And people are messed up, and things are messed up, and my boss is messed up, and my company's messed up, and COVID has messed everything up. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do everything I can to avoid pain, to find pleasure, to bring comforts around me. I'm going to do everything I can to find pleasure in this short time that I have here. Well, Solomon is experimenting with that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I do believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. There's some disagreement, but I'm fairly certain Solomon wrote the book, and he wrote it 900 years approximately before Jesus. So we're talking about a book that's 3,000 years old. It's a wisdom book. It's fascinating for me to think that Jesus himself would have read this book. We know that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, right? Well, he grew in wisdom by studying this book, by believing this book among others. Now, Ecclesiastes 2 comes to us, and it is a fascinating passage. We're about to read it. But Ecclesiastes 2, it's like Solomon is in a psychologist's office. He's going in, and he's just acknowledging where he is. It's very raw. It is very raw. And it's ironic because he has been incredibly successful. Now, you might remember Solomon became king by nepotism. He's the son of David. He became king. But everything that Solomon touched turned to gold. The guy was an incredibly shrewd leader. After all of the success and all of the fame, it's really ironic that now he's in the doldrums with his counselor, opening up his soul. He's confessing to his therapist that I am in despair. What he'll say in chapter 2 toward the end is, I hate life. What you remember from Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. I mean, it's meaningless. There is no point to it all. Whatever Solomon will say, whatever you put your mind and heart to, I mean, you really put your soul into it, you might actually achieve it and then find that it's like chasing the wind. And what do you get when you chase the wind? Tired. That's all you get. You are empty-handed and tired. You got nothing but exhaustion, chasing the wind. So what Solomon is doing here, he's coming into his counselor and he's trying to shake this persistent angst, the frustration of life in this world. He looks around, as I said, he sees injustice after injustice after injustice like we do. He comes back from a funeral and asks, now wait a second, what is the meaning to it all? What do we get from all of this? If I can put it this way, because this is how some of us talk here in the 21st century, Solomon's therapy session in Ecclesiastes 2 comes to us as a divine warning from God Almighty, who loves us, who wants to redirect our hearts. He wants to disciple us away from a life of pursuing pleasure as the ultimate goal, and he wants to disciple us toward Christ. And just to be clear at the outset, this book is not a warning against pleasure itself. It's not. Jesus doesn't save us to become stoics or ascetics. No. This book is a discipleship manual to help us find truest, fullest pleasure, to disciple our hearts away from where we might be tempted. Because the truth is, God created pleasure. God experiences intense pleasure within the Trinity, and as he looks out over creation, he sees the good works of his fallen creatures and takes great joy. It's a warning against the pursuit of pleasure as the great mission of your life. It's a warning to us against living this all-out consumer life, a life of materialism, a life of hedonism. We don't use that word much, but it's this idea of just pursuing pleasure, getting all you can. And I don't know about you, but my heart is drawn in that direction very regularly. It's a warning against a self-indulgent life. I love this about Ecclesiastes. Solomon is as bright as they come. He is well-educated, and he could make a very theoretical argument. He could make a philosophical argument for us, but he doesn't. No, he makes an argument from his own experience. It ends up being a really powerful argument. Solomon comes to us in Ecclesiastes as a very wearied traveler. He says, I have been here, I have done this, I have gotten the t-shirt, and I'm telling you that journey, 0 stars. 0 stars. Don't go here. Stay away. Be warned. This is a tragic, tragic end. Brothers and sisters, if I can put it for us in our context, Solomon is warning us against living for the American dream well before there was an America. The Bible continues to be just incredibly, incredibly relevant to us. Here's the overall message that I want to make sure that we get through this morning, and it's this. If satisfaction is your goal under the sun, if this is what you're going to live for, if satisfaction is your goal, dissatisfaction is your guarantee. If you insist on living a life for pleasure as an end in itself, you are going to be sorely displeased. Or maybe I could put it this way. You might want to jot this down. Solomon can say this better than probably any one of us. Living like a king isn't enough even for a king. Living like a king, and that's what he's going to describe in Ecclesiastes 2. It's not enough even for a king. Notice this text, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Look at what he says. I said to myself, come now. He's speaking to himself. He's talking to his own soul. Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out. And just notice this phrase, what is good? What is good? But that also proved meaningless. Laughter, I said, it's madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself up with wine. Here, I'm going to have a nice glass of wine. And embracing folly is going to push the edge. But my mind is still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see, and here it is again, what was good? He wants to find the good. What was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. Solomon is having this soul conversation, and he brings us in on it. It's amazing honesty and vulnerability. He wants to find out where the good life is found. Just to put it a little cheeky, he wants to wear his life is good t-shirt with integrity. But there's much more to this. Solomon himself is steeped in Scripture. And you remember how the story of the Bible starts. So here is God. He speaks a word and he creates this good world. And over every one of his creations, he announces, this is good. This is good. This is good. This is very good. It's no surprise, as we're reading the Scripture, if you were to start in Genesis and get to Ecclesiastes, if you're reading the Scripture, here's what you would find is that Solomon is saying, I want to get back to Eden. I want to restore that good world. And he is going to put himself on a quest to restore Eden, to find that good life. He starts with some comedy. I don't know how much you enjoy comedy. My wife and I every once in a while just love to watch a little comedy just to cheer us up. Oftentimes it can get dark and immoral, frankly, but some is just, it's hilarious. It lightens the mood. He says, I'm going to have a nice glass of wine. And he knows enough that getting drunk is not going to satisfy him. That is not where this life of pleasure, he refused to drink until he lost his mind. He's going to keep his wisdom. His wisdom is guiding. So if I can put it this way, Solomon is going to go on a pursuit as a mature hedonist, a sophisticated hedonist. He knows that there's some just way out pleasure-seeking paths. No, not for me. I'm going to be a sophisticated, mature, informed hedonist. Now look at his grand experiment in verses 4 to 8. I undertook great projects. He wants to find pleasure. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water the groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers. And I also acquired a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. Solomon is just pouring out with incredible honesty to his counselor, and now 3,000 years later to us. This is the pursuit that I have been on. I have built myself a little kingdom, really. I built myself a little city. There's houses everywhere. Maybe he built one for himself at the lake and another one in the mountains. And he does vineyards, so he's going to supply his own wine. He has vineyards and he has gardens. He's into that. Here is farm-to-table eating, and here is farm-to-table drinking, way before it was cool. Here you have it. He's creating it. It's on a grand scale. He even creates parks with these fruit trees. Maybe this is like our Hatcher Garden here in Spartanburg, or maybe it's like the ancient Disney theme park, or for my taste, like a golf course, a manicured, beautiful golf course. I have no idea what it's like. He's super creative. He's ingenious. He develops reservoirs to water the fruit trees. And he also says in our text, he bought slaves. He bought them. He owned other people. And we should be very clear on this, especially in this cultural moment, that the Bible is completely opposed to race-oriented, dehumanizing slavery, which has marked America's story and has been a scourge on our nation. But why does Solomon say this about slaves here? Why is it part of his quest? Why will he divulge this? Now, maybe it gives him a certain level of status. I have all these slaves. But what he's getting after is, I've built all these houses and gardens, and you know as well as I do, the thing that just drains the pleasure out of home ownership and gardening is the upkeep and the maintenance. I only half joke with people that if owning a house is part of the American dream, I don't know if I really want the American dream anymore. You got to mow the yard. You got to keep up with it. Stuff breaks. So here now he has a whole workforce of slaves. He's avoiding all the trouble and the toil that comes with his little kingdom. He's being waited on hand and foot. And as Solomon, if it wasn't good enough to be a king, now he's really living like a king. I mean, this guy has his cake. He eats it too. Now for Solomon, you can tell, I mean, he's king. He's born and raised in a king's house. So this is all sort of a hobby. It's a side hustle for him. And it pays off lucratively. Verse 8, he amasses silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. His passive income, we talk about these days, his passive income is strong. His portfolio is flush. He was so well off that when the latest band came to town and was in concert, he didn't just buy the VIP backstage ticket. He bought the band. He says, I acquired male and female singers. He's going to own this. Now, this is the one that actually is the hardest for us to imagine because we live in the world of Spotify, iTunes, right? We have music. We can't get away from music. It's everywhere. It's in every restaurant. It's in the car. It meets us everywhere we go. In Solomon's day, you couldn't find music. It's very rare. And here's Solomon. Now he owns his own label. And he has signed his first band. I mean, the guy has made it. He is the top of the charts. He also, our text says very honestly, he says he also had a harem. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Solomon. We learn from the historical record in 1 Kings that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Well, part of the answer, and this is alien to us, but part of the answer is to have trade leverage with those around you, to build allies because you would marry the daughters of kings and of princes around you, and so you would secure yourself. So there was some of that, but probably also what we learn from Song of Solomon about Solomon and what we know from his story is that he also probably wants admiring supermodels hanging off his arms, and he wants endless sex with countless sexual partners. He has a harem for himself. So that takes us to verse 10. Listen to how Solomon sums up this journey. And it's in poetry, there's even an artisticness to this. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Whatever you can imagine, he would indulge in. My heart took delight in all of my labor, and this was the reward for all of my toil. He is pursuing satisfaction under the sun. He wants to live like a king. I hope you do appreciate his honesty, because his honesty is there for us to learn from. He's not holding anything back. Solomon has followed his intuition. These experiments feel right to him. They seem right. He's listening closely to his impulses. And like we say, he has been following his heart, right? I refused my heart no pleasure. Man, he's just following his heart. Toward the end, and if you were reading the text in the original, you realize that there's this intensity that is growing. Solomon is becoming very immersed in this experiment. And so immersed that by the end, he's completely lost his morals. Completely lost them. The intensity has taken him to a place that he knows he shouldn't have gone. 700 wives and 300 concubines. In all of this pursuit, imagine how many, in our language, how many millions of dollars have been spent and how many experiences he's had. What Solomon can't seem to attain is contentment. Solomon has become dangerously self-indulgent. I see it, I want it, I take it, just like those addictive challenges and temptations that we have. Any pleasure my mind could imagine, my heart indulged in. Solomon would say that for this period of his life, and it seems like most of his adult life, he lived a life characterized by what John will say as the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride in possessions. He achieved that life fully, perfectly. And where did it get him? Despair. Just feel it. Here is the man who says, I've been there, I've done that, whatever my heart could possibly imagine. That's what I did. Now, before we get to the despair, though, we should remember verse 9. Look at the outcome. In this world, under the sun, he was wildly successful. Look at verse 9. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. Now we're getting into his heart and soul, aren't we? He wants to be the top of the world and the talk of the town. It has been his passion, and he's achieved it. He hopes to be on the cover of Fortune, and he's there regularly. He wants to be regularly featured in the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and he's there regularly. Every room that Solomon walks in, every head turns. He's great. Now, before we move on from his experiment, we should at least take a moment just to look into our own souls, shouldn't we? Don't you find a little enticement with his pursuit? I don't know what it is for you. But there is this temptation. For me, especially when I was young, and it can happen now, my hobby can captivate my soul. I already said, and I'm somewhat embarrassed to say it, that golf is a sport. Feel free to laugh. Golf had captivated my soul. I had a t-shirt that said, golf, it's not just a game, it's an obsession. I ate, slept, breathed, I idolized golf. I know, that's not your thing. That's my problem. That might have nothing to do with your experiment. But what is yours? I tell people, only half joking, that God had to redeem me from that because it had taken my soul. I was trying to find something there. I had oriented my entire life around that. So what is it for you? Some of us are on the journey, and when we're honest, it's the journey of materialism. We want it. We can't stop. We indulge. We keep going. The question to ask this morning, to prayerfully consider even this afternoon, why? What's driving me? What is my heart saying? Because here's what Solomon would tell you. If you're on this pursuit and this journey, here's what Solomon would tell you. He has the conclusion at the beginning and then at the end. Notice verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Nothing, and notice this word, nothing was gained under the sun. There was no gain to be had under the sun. And if you remember, back at the very beginning, he gave us the conclusion at the outset in chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I'm going to test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that proved meaningless. What does pleasure even accomplish? I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. Solomon is saying, if satisfaction is your goal under the sun, dissatisfaction is your guarantee. You can gain everything in this world and find that you gain nothing. Nothing. That's what he says. There's nothing was gained under the sun. Living like a king isn't even good enough for a king. Some people see Solomon as a real cynic through Ecclesiastes. He's not that. He's just painfully honest. Sometimes we're afraid to be this raw ourselves. This is a very realistic meditation, friends, on what it feels like to gain the whole world
and lose your soul. This is it. Well before Jesus spoke those words. There's no gain. He has been looking for gain. There's no gain. It's chasing the wind. Now we should remember in their day, wind is very refreshing because there's no climate controlled space like here or your house. Wind is very refreshing. And many of these things that he's been pursuing, they're very refreshing. The fruit trees, the homes on the lake maybe, the music, the sex can be refreshing as a gift from God. But when we turn them into idols and make good things ultimate things, oh man, now we're chasing the wind. And where does that chase, where does that pursuit leave us? Empty-handed and exhausted. Chasing the wind. There's an incredible contrast in this passage, and I don't know if you can pick it up. It's subtle, but it is the most important contrast of this passage. What we have in Ecclesiastes 2 is this. Solomon has decided to completely follow his heart, and what you find all the way through this text is he refers to I, me, mine and myself 36 times in just 11 verses. Did you notice who he never referred to? God is dramatically absent. The pleasures of this life have choked out any relationship with God. This quest is on his own. He's doing his own thing, and it becomes a godless quest. What a contrast for a man who was born and raised in David's home. Solomon's first and great commandment, and he knew the first and great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. His first and great commandment has now become, love this world as your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Solomon has gone on that journey. Brothers and sisters, if satisfaction is your goal under the sun, dissatisfaction will be guaranteed. Living like a king is never enough, even for a king, let alone you and me. So how should we live in view of this? Praise God, the story of the Bible doesn't end with Ecclesiastes 2, nor does it end with Solomon, nor does it end in the Old Testament. Friends, when we find ourselves here, we should just be very honest. This is not a small temptation or a little problem that we have that we can manage, pursuing a life of pleasure in the things of this world. Brothers and sisters, we need redemption from this life. We need a savior from this journey. We need that one who is far greater than Solomon to stand in for us. We need to repent from seeking to gain the whole world and being willing to even give up our soul in the process. Jesus warned us that the pleasures of life will choke out the gospel seed from our life. We need to return. Return to the Father, maybe for the first time. Come back home to the Father, to God, and come home like the prodigal, right? He went on this journey too, didn't he? And what did the prodigal find when he ran back? Shockingly, the Father was not just ready to welcome him back, but was rushing to welcome him, to embrace him, to forgive him, and not just that, as we sang about at the top, to feast with him, to give him great pleasure in the Father's house. Brothers and sisters, our taste for pleasure is a thirst for God. There is more joy in Christ's redeeming love, his steadfast love for us, than anywhere else on planet Earth. Solomon's dad said this. Maybe you know this text, Psalm 90, verse 14. His prayer, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Here is where you find that joy in the brokenness in this world, is by anchoring yourself in his steadfast covenant, unstoppable love for you through Jesus Christ. Your taste for pleasure, it's a thirst for God. The soul needs something far more than the latest and greatest anything to comfort us. Our souls need redemption, and that is what Jesus is best at, redeeming us. This is why John Piper has said, the awakening of this irresistible thirst for Christ, for his love, creates in us this new pleasure path. We become what he says, Christian hedonists, finding our pleasure anchored in Christ and in his love for us. And then when Christ, because of the gospel, gets a hold of us, he just begins to totally reorient. And this is the story. Richard has told me the story of this church, reorienting us to find new pleasure in new places that makes no sense to our friends who are apart from Christ. It makes no sense at all. He reworks us and he makes us. He gives us the thing that Solomon wanted so bad but could never find. He gives us contentment. Simple grace. In fact, Solomon says this at the end of chapter 2. Yeah, I think I have it here. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This I see is from the hand of God. Without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? To the person who pleases God, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness. Christ reworks in us this ability to be grateful, to be content with God's simple gifts of our daily bread and drink, to live life, Solomon will say later, with the wife of your youth and enjoy the life that God has given to you right here. Paul will teach us in 1 Timothy 6, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Christ reworks that in us, reorders our values and affections. One other thing that he does, and this is where it's a whole 180, is that whereas we used to think that we needed something more, now Christ makes us into these generous people. And Jesus teaches us this, right? Don't store up for yourself treasure on earth, man, moth and rust and thieves gonna come in and destroy. But lay up treasure in heaven. That's code language for live a generous life, generously investing in the kingdom of God and the mission of Jesus Christ. I did a little thought experiment on this week. What if Solomon had used his ingenuity and his success and his fame and his wealth for the good of his community instead of trying to hoard to himself? Maybe far-fetched. But I wonder what would have come of slavery if Solomon would have used his voice to end the owning of other humans. What might have come? But what was Solomon focused on? I've got to have more for myself, more for me. It's all about me. Christ, when we come to him, when we find our treasure in him, he begins to reorient our hearts so that we become content with God's simple grace. We become generous, wanting to invest in the kingdom of God. And Christ gives us hope. That longing for satisfaction is promised through Christ. Not in this world. He says, coming to me is a matter of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following me. That doesn't sound fun. That doesn't sound like pleasure that I'm normally oriented toward. But Christ says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the fullest. No one outside of the scripture, I think, came closest to understanding this than Jonathan Edwards, one of those fine minds that America's produced. Preacher, revival, awakening the church in New England, president of Princeton, smart, smart guy. If you only know Jonathan Edwards from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you should read more. He's a happy man with a happy God. But look at what he says, so right. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. I pray we'll believe that. Just pray we'll believe that. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Now, here's where the hope is. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Infinitely better. This is what Paul wrestled with in Philippians. Do you remember what he says? It's a revolutionary phrase. You've memorized it if you've been a follower of Christ at all for any time. For me to live is Christ. This is the opposite of what Solomon is saying. He's saying for me to live is comfort, pleasure, building projects, music, and sex. Paul says, no, I've discovered it. For me to live is Christ. It is Christ. To die is... You remember what Solomon said? There's no gain in this. Paul is saying... Here's where the gain, the final, substantial, eternal gain is found. Here is where Eden is fully and finally restored so that you experience the good for which you were created. It is found in nothing else but the presence of God. That's what was primarily lost in Eden, wasn't it? It was that immediate relationship with an all-satisfying God. Christ died to give us not health, not wealth, not prestige. Christ died to give us God eternally. So, brothers and sisters, I hope that you will hear and that you will heed Solomon's warning this morning. If satisfaction is your goal, dissatisfaction is guaranteed. Living like a king isn't even enough for a king. Let alone you and me. My prayer is that we will run again to Christ in repentance and faith, and that we will submit ourselves to Him as He reworks our souls, and we become people of contentment and generosity and hope. Let's pray together. Pray with me, will you? Our Father, thank you for this word, this warning that all of us need. I pray for grace, that we will heed your truth, that we will find our greatest treasure in Jesus Christ, that he has lived only to satisfy you, that he died for pleasure-seeking, self-indulgent sinners like me, that he rose again to give us this hope. What a great gift. May we treasure it all the more. May we live for nothing else but Christ. May we anchor our hope in nothing else but in that grand final enjoyment of your presence. Help us to believe deeply that there is no one, there is nothing that satisfies like you, Lord God. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.